Well, I appreciate that focus on communion and the banners, the focus our attention on that and the songs. And now I would offer a sermon, I hope, that would focus our minds also on the Lord's Supper. We've finished up a series on hell and the terrors of hell, and specifically last week, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, looking in detail at the horrific scene that hell is. And what we need to realize is that deep down, everyone knows that there is a God, and everyone knows that there's a judgment day coming. And that explains a good deal of the behavior of mankind. And it explains why it's hard to find people who aren't religious. Across this world, everybody's got a religion. The vast majority of people on planet Earth are religious people who have religious rituals and beliefs and some system that they've set up. And the question is, why? Why bother? Why is everyone so religious? Why are there so few atheists? In fact, according to the Scripture, there really isn't any such thing as an atheist. There are people who suppress the truth, and they exchange the truth for a lie, but they know deep down inside God has made it evident to them. It is obvious to them that there is a God. And it is as obvious to the sophisticated intellectual in America as it is to the native in the bush. But everyone knows that there's a judgment day, and they feel it and they dread it. And so they do things to prepare for it. Let me read you a couple of verses that indicate this fear that man has of coming judgment. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So people are afraid of death, and they are subject to slavery all their lives because they're afraid of dying. Why are they afraid of dying? Because they have a sense that there is a God, and that He is holy and righteous, and that they have not met the requirements that God has, and that they will answer to Him on Judgment Day. Furthermore, in Romans 8:15, Paul says, to those who have been saved and delivered from this fear of death, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So he's saying you were subject to a spirit of slavery and fear, and now you're not. Now you who are Christian, who are born again, have received a spirit of adoption, by which you have a loving connection with God the Father, not a fearful, distant relationship with Him, afraid of Him as your judge. Fallen man in his fallen wisdom tries to prepare for Judgment Day by inventing various religions, various works, ceremonies, and rituals in the hopes that such things will remove sin or remove the punishment for them. Some examples: sowing fig leaves. That was the first example. Let's sow some fig leaves on. Let's try to cover the situation, the mess we've made, the nakedness that we're now dealing with. Let's try to hide it by putting on fig leaves. God obviously was not fooled, and they needed clothing that God Himself provided. Other people dip their hands into holy water, touch it on their head, or dip their whole bodies in some sort of holy water. Some denominations amongst the Christian umbrella teach that the baptismal waters are holy, and by going down into them, you are regenerated and saved by going into them. We read a couple of weeks ago from the Heart Cry Missionary magazine that people in India believe, Hindus, that you go down to the Ganges River and you submerge yourself into the Ganges River, and by that you have purification from sins. People believe in chanting various prayers and mantras over and over again. We read about the people in India who say prayers over and over again. They keep repeating them. The word mantra is either Hindu or Buddhist origin, and it means a prayer that is repeated over and chanted over and over and over again. And in our country, it's the rosary or the sinner's prayer if you're Protestant. And people rededicate their lives, and they come down the aisle again, and they say the sinner's prayer all over again because they believe there's magic in these things. and they can purify themselves and remove their sin by saying such things. People offer animal sacrifices. I'm not referring to the kind that were prescribed in the Old Testament that God prescribed as a figure of Christ who was to come. I'm talking about the sort of animal sacrifices that everyone else invented, offering it on their own altars and in their own ways. People offer human sacrifices. We read in the Old Testament that people sacrifice their own children to the fire. Why? To appease the gods or the God. Surely if I give up my own son or daughter, God will bless me and have mercy upon me. And He will look favorably upon me because I've gone to such lengths to please Him. People drink the blood of sacrifices in animistic cultures sometimes. There's voluntary martyrdom. People surrender their own body to the flames. Muslims blow up themselves with bombs in jihad in the hope that in blowing themselves up and blowing up others along with them, they will arrive and they will go straight to heaven and be rewarded handsomely. People have elaborate dances, natives dancing around fires and chanting and shouting and screaming and yelling and cutting themselves with sharp instruments, much like we read of the prophets of Baal doing in the Old Testament when they wanted fire to come down from heaven by Baal. People fast and abstain from various foods and drinks and pleasures and believe that in punishing themselves and involuntarily going without certain pleasures that they are earning points, or that they are shedding sins, or that they are purifying themselves somehow. People take pilgrimages and they have holy sites that they go visit. And if they go there, it gets points with God, or it shaves years off purgatory, or it's good with Allah, or whatever the religion says. People inflict suffering upon themselves in various ways, laying on beds of nails. The old monks used to put rocks in their shoes and walk around until their feet were bleeding, to inflict their own punishment upon themselves for their own sins. Doing good deeds to others, giving money to the temple or to the church or to the poor, being circumcised, being baptized, attending church, walking up an aisle at an altar call, taking communion, observing feasts and festivals and months and days and seasons and years, people turning back to Jewish festivals and holidays and believing that by observing them there's some points here to be had. This is really what we ought to be doing. We ought to be celebrating Passover and the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so forth. Prostrations of the body, touching holy things and relics, making the sign of the cross, confessions of sins, paying money to priests or other holy men to say special prayers for you or to perform special ceremonies for you. Which raises the question, why do you have to pay for it? If this actually does get you points with God, why don't the holy men do it out of love? Why do they have to be paid for it? None of these things work. These things are an ill and poor preparation for Judgment Day. These things will not shave off one sin. They will not pay for anything you've done wrong. They will not earn points with God, as much as men would like us to believe that they do. Our passage this morning gives us a lot more hope than those things. Galatians 3:10-14. For as many as who are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the works of the law is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What does it mean to be cursed? I want to turn to Deuteronomy 28:15-68, and you'll get an idea of what it means to be cursed. And this is just speaking of being cursed in this life. This does not deal with the torments of hell that we talked about in the preceding weeks. To be cursed in hell is to be cursed permanently. But this oftentimes is what the curse is described as in terms of this life. God gave the Israelites the law, and He said, if you obey it, you'll be greatly blessed. That is, if you keep all of it. If you don't, you will be cursed. And here is the curse. Listen carefully. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there shall be nothing you can do. The people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. And you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord will drive you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall not gather, but you shall gather in little. For the locust shall consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So all these curses shall come upon you, and pursue you and overtake you, until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. And it goes on and on and on, clear to verse 68 in the chapter, explaining the curse that the Israelites would be on if they did not keep the Lord's commandments. All of them. Why is humanity cursed? It's not just Israel that was cursed in the Old Testament if they disobeyed. All humanity is cursed, is under the curse. Why? Our text tells us that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What does it mean to be of the works of the law? It means that you rely upon your law keeping for salvation. It means you think that you're a good person because you've done such and such and such and such, and that's what you trust in. It means you think that by being a good boy or a good girl, and if you keep the law and you work hard and you do this ritual and that ceremony and you do this and you do that, that that's why you're going to get into heaven, because you do these things. It's reliance upon the law and trusting in it. And our text tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. All people who trust in the law to save them, who trust in their own obedience, who think that they're good, who think that they've done what God requires, they're under a curse. Our text tells us that as many as are under the curse, under the law, and the works of the law are under a curse. And it also tells us that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you want to be blessed through law keeping, if you want to save yourself from hell and from judgment, then you'd better keep every single commandment in here. Every single one of them. All your life long, 24/7, from the moment you're born to the moment you die. All of them. You must have an A+. You must do exactly what God requires, and you must do it with the right heart and a right motivation, and do it all your life long. If you're going to earn your way into heaven, that's what it requires. And since no one has ever done that except Jesus Christ, then everyone is under a curse. Everyone who is of the works of the law. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John 3:4. It's breaking God's law. Violation of it. Disobedience to His law. If you have Scripture, and you have the revelation of Scripture, as we do, you are obligated, if you're of the works of the law, that is, to keep everything in this book. For the person out in the jungle, in the bush, who does not have the Bible and has never heard the Word of God, they are obligated to keep the law that God has written upon their hearts. Romans 1 and Romans 2, both in different ways, teach that God has written His law upon every single human being's heart. That's why we have a conscience. That's why when you do wrong things, even if you've not read the Bible, your conscience accuses you and you feel guilty about it. That's why. Because God has written His law upon your heart. And you are obligated to keep everything that God has written upon your hearts. Basically, the Ten Commandments. That's what He's put upon the human heart. And when your conscience accuses you of something that you've done wrong, you've just broken the law that God has written upon your heart. Furthermore, people can deaden their own conscience and wound it and weaken it and sear it as with a hot iron, so that it does not speak to them like it once did. People can hear foul language or say foul language, and they become so accustomed to cussing and using profanity that it doesn't bother them anymore. They don't feel any guilt anymore by it. But once they did, there are people who have had sexual relations prior to their marriage who have been known to throw up because of the guilt that they experienced because of it. And yet, after long practiced fornication, they don't feel guilty anymore. They can do it with a clear mind. It doesn't bother them. We must do all the works of the law if we're to be blessed by the law. And that's what humanity is trying to do with all their works and all their ceremonies and all their good deeds that they think up. But they don't realize that God does not grade upon a curve. And God does not care if you're better than your neighbor. You must do all of the works of the law. God is perfect, and if you're going to dwell with Him in eternity, you must be perfect. The majority of things that people invent that I gave as an example at the beginning of this sermon, the majority of things people invent are not even found in Scripture. God never prescribed them and said to do them. Where did God say, go dip in the Ganges River? Where did God say to dip your finger in holy water? Where did God say to repeat chanting prayers over and over again? In fact, Jesus condemns such things. But people rely upon their own wisdom and their own religion that they invent as a way to gain access and peace with God. Furthermore, the things that are prescribed in the Scripture, God did not prescribe them so that we could do them and earn points by them. And when people in pride think they're earning points by doing things in an external way, obeying the commandments in Scripture in an external way, they're actually doing bad works, not good works, according to Scripture. Even if men did good things for the right reason, which they don't if they're not born again, they can never cancel out the bad things they've done in their life. No matter how many rituals and ceremonies you do, no matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how much money you give away to the poor, that doesn't fix and erase and cancel out all the bad things you've done in your life prior to that and in an ongoing way. Any more than the criminal who is arrested for raping someone, then going out into the park and picking up trash with his little poker stick, is erasing and unraping the person that he raped. Does going out and picking up trash in the park unrape her? Does it make her feel any better? Does it atone for his wrongdoings and transgressions against her? Does it change everything? No, it changes nothing. Doesn't atone for sin. And so likewise, none of the ceremonies that men invent, none of the little chants that we say, none of the rituals, and none of even the good works that we might find in Scripture. Oh, Scripture says to do this. I'll go do it. Even if I did those things with the right motive, does that cancel out and erase all the sins that I've done? No. Of course it doesn't. If I punish myself, if I get out a whip, as people in Martin Luther's day were doing, and they take off their shirt and they start whipping themselves on the back with little leather strands that have rocks embedded in the end of them, or glass, and they're ripping flesh out of their own back and making their back bloody, if I walk around with rocks in my shoes and make myself bleed, if I punch myself in the face multiple times over, and harm myself in various ways, if I just beat myself up and condemn myself continually, have I provided my own atonement? No. You cannot punish yourself sufficiently enough. The only one who can punish you sufficiently for what your sins deserve is God. But God does not give to you the role of punishing yourself as though you could do it adequately. This is the bad news. The bad news last week and the week before that and the week before that is that there is a hell and it is made hot and ready for lawbreakers, and that all those who are under the works of the law, who try to live according to law-keeping, going to earn my way to heaven by law-keeping, are under a curse. The good news is, in the next part of our text, but Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. All that I read in Deuteronomy 28, the curse, God's hostility pent up against the Israelites and against all lawbreakers who are under obligation to keep His commandments, Christ became that curse. Imagine for a minute that if you have an innocent virgin daughter and her being submitted to watch an X-rated video. She'd never seen anything like that in her life. Never even thought of it. And suddenly she's being subjected to it and forced to watch this thing. She might throw up. She wants to turn her head. She wants to close her eyes, but she can't. She's forced to see this. Well, Christ is far more innocent than any virgin daughter ever was. And He was not just forced to watch sin, He became sin. He did not become a transgressor of the law. He did not become a committer of sin Himself, but He became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And that can be said of no one else in this life except Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Christ was made to be sin. Imagine if you who are born again, had to spend the day with a bunch of cursing, reveling, riotous perverts. And you had to spend the day with them. And they talked all day long about the sorts of things they like to talk about. And they played their music. It's like back when I worked at UPS. Every day, clock in, having to listen to this garbage day in and day out. Cursing, taking God's name in vain, perverse jokes, innuendos, shoutings, temper tantrums, spending 4 hours every morning from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. with this. And I'm not innocent. I don't have virgin ears anymore. And I said my share of profanity in my unconverted days and told my share of dirty jokes. And yet God made a change up in my heart and made me concerned about righteousness and made me offended with sin. And I had to sit there and listen to that day after day after day. Some of you people have to listen to that where you go to work. You have to listen to the ungodly, profane people curse and swear and tell their dirty jokes. And you have no interest in it and it disgusts you. Imagine now, just a little bit then, of what Jesus Christ felt on the cross. What did it feel like to be made sin? He who knew no sin, who was innocent, holy, and blameless, and undefiled, to be defiled. He had to walk 33 years through this earth with wretched people and listen to the foul things that they said. Not only did he have to deal with the foul things that they said, this is a man who can read their thoughts. At times you might think it would be nice to read somebody else's mind. I don't think you want to be able to read somebody else's mind. Imagine if you could walk around and just understand and read everything that everybody was thinking. You'd probably go want to live off in a cave somewhere. Jesus Christ can read people's thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. And he's submersed in these people. And then on the cross, he is made sin. Consider as we think about Christ that he did not have to do this because he needed people in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the angels didn't need us in heaven to keep them company. Jesus was not sent by the Father, and Jesus did not willingly come here because he needed us and was lonely. It was all grace. It was all mercy and love. The benefit was all ours, not his, per se. Consider Christ's humility. He suffers for the wrongs that other people commit. And we have trouble suffering for the wrongs that we commit. We have trouble admitting fault when we committed fault. Apologizing when I did something wrong. Consider Jesus Christ who goes and suffers for wrongs he did not commit. Christ became a curse for who? For everyone? No. For believers. Unbelievers, if they remain unbelievers until they die, remain under the curse. Unless their trust is transferred from their law-keeping ways, law-breaking in reality, but they think they're keeping the law and they're trusting in this, they're trusting in that. Well, at least I've done this and I've done that, and that's what makes me feel like I'm good. Unless their trust is transferred from that to Jesus Christ and His work, they remain under a curse. And they will go to hell where they will be under a permanent curse throughout long ages. Christ became a curse for believers. That hostility of God toward lawbreakers outlined in Deuteronomy 28 was poured out upon Jesus Christ in their place. In Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, it says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So not only has Christ become our sin, he becomes our curse. Not only does he receive our disobedience, he receives the punishment for it. Sin was punished to the utmost in Christ. No sin was missing. Every sin every believer has ever committed from the day he was born and can't even remember those sins. From the little fits that he pitched as an infant born in sin, inheriting original sin. I want my way and I want it now. That was imputed to Jesus Christ. The little sins of a toddler where he stole candy from the candy store, where he lied when his parents asked him if he did such and such, and he lied about it. The quarrels and fights he had with his brothers and sisters because of selfishness, the greed and covetousness, the way he sassed his parents and disobeyed them and didn't do what they said and didn't honor them. Clear up to the sins of his teenage years and into adult years and the sins of his old age, where he loses his temper all the time and things he can't handle things anymore, and so he's constantly losing his temper. All of those were imputed to Jesus Christ from the believer. No sin was missing. Every single sin. Sins of thought, of word, and of deed were imputed to Jesus Christ. He became that sin. And not just of one believer, but of every single believer who ever came before him, who lived while he was here, and who came after him. It is believers whose sins are paid for. And until you are a believer, you have no part in this salvation. You have no reason to sleep at night. You have no reason to believe you're blessed instead of cursed. Until faith, biblical, genuine faith in Christ is in you, you are under a curse. The wrath of God abides upon you. Believers' sins. It is those who believe. Consider the infinite worth of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, the worth of His blood. It would take me forever. I would never pay it off in hell. Hell is eternal. Sin committed against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. Yet Christ was not on the cross for an infinite amount of time. He was on the cross 6 hours. And He wasn't just suffering for one person's sins. He was suffering for millions of believers' sins. How could He satisfy the wrath of God? How could God's anger subside in 6 hours? Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus wasn't tormented in hell, weeping and groaning under the flames of hell for an eternity. Jesus didn't go to hell while people go to heaven and then He stays in hell. Jesus went to the cross for 6 hours and suffered on the cross. How in the world could He suffer adequately for that many sins of that many people in that short a time? The only possible answer is that He is so precious and so infinitely worthy that God looked upon His person with great pleasure in the sacrifice that He made. That He was able to absorb the wrath of God sufficiently because He is such a huge, infinitely precious person in sacrifice. Consider the blessed result of Christ becoming a curse for believers. Believers are redeemed, our text says, from the curse of the law. Freed. To be redeemed is to be freed. It's a term often used to free slaves in the early centuries. To redeem a slave means that you purchase him. You pay the price for him, and now he belongs to you. You freed him from his chains. But now he belongs to you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Believers are no longer under the curse. They are truly blessed. Consider Hebrews 9, 24-28. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin. He's been manifested once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So he comes once. Why only once? Because that's all he needs to come. Because in that one appearance on the cross, he absorbed, took to himself all the sins of all believers for all time, those who were not born yet. And he sufficiently suffered for them and put them away. And they are no longer brought into account on behalf of the believer. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. And God does not see them or look upon them anymore. He looks to his right hand and sees that there is your high priest, Jesus Christ, your righteousness, your atonement. There is the one who took away that sin. He put it away. Lawless deeds are forgiven for the believer, according to Romans 4:4-8. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, that is, does not live by a principle of works salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David speaks also of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Believer, your sins have been removed, covered, your lawless deeds forgiven. The Lord will not take your sin into account if you are a believer. Believers pass out of death into life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Oh, that these people across the world that are doing all these rituals and ceremonies and foolish things and cutting themselves and chanting prayers over and over again and counting beads and saying all kinds of different things and dipping into muddy rivers and whatever it is that they do to prepare themselves for this judgment that they dread and death which they fear, if only they would put their trust in Jesus Christ. And then their lawless deeds would be removed and their sin would be covered and there would be no more need for any of this nonsense. And it's not just the pagans out in the bushes of Papua who need to hear this message. It's Americans who trust in all of these things. We're no different. Yes, they're dancing around a fire at night, shouting and cutting themselves and chanting and working themselves up into a frenzy. And what are our teenagers doing at concerts? What are our people doing that they're trusting in? Believers have peace with God. The enmity has been removed. God's wrath has been taken away by Jesus Christ. The curse is gone. Now there's peace with God. Do you have peace with God? Are you at peace with Him? If not, you're at enmity with Him. His hostility is against you. His wrath is upon you. You are cursed. Peace with God comes through Jesus Christ and His atonement on the cross. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You're not condemned because of your sins. Even, and this sounds heretical, but it's true, even the ones you'll commit tomorrow that don't encourage you to sin, and neither does Scripture, but even the ones you commit tomorrow, there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. He foresaw the sin. The sin was taken from you already and imputed to Jesus Christ when He became sin and was cursed in your place and suffered in your place. And He suffered adequately It wasn't like he needed to suffer and also you need to suffer. Many people seem to believe that. Oh, yes, Christ died for our sins, but now I need to suffer for them too. Because he didn't do a good enough job? Because what? He only suffered for a certain number of sins and then at that point in time, now you've got to cover all the rest of them? Do you need to go into the confessional booth now and wipe your sins away continually? What happened to Christ's sacrifice covering you, removing your lawless deeds, removing them as far as the east is from the west? Where is it written that that was only past sins? Like the only sins Jesus will ever be responsible for are those that I committed before I was born again? And after that, I've got to cover them? And I've got to sweep them off continually? Like a chalkboard, and I've got to keep erasing the marks? By what? Good works? Confession? Yes, confess your sins, but not because you're trying to remove them as far as the east is from the west. Not because you're trying to atone for them. Believers are credited with righteousness. This is the blessing of Abraham that our text speaks of. They receive the blessing of Abraham. Gentile believers as well receive it. What is the blessing of Abraham? It is to be considered righteous through faith. It says over and over in Scripture, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is the blessing of the believer. The curse is removed and Jesus gives us His righteousness. You give Him your sin. He gives you His righteousness. That's what you give to God. You don't give God all your long list of good works. You don't give Him your faith. You don't give Him anything but sin. That's our great contribution to God. That's what Christ wants from you. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your gifts. He doesn't want this and this and this and this. He wants your sin. That's the only thing that is appropriate for you to give to Him. Sin. Well, that's kind of humbling. Yes, it is. I don't have some big prize, some trophy, I don't have gold and silver and things that I can trade Him with and say, here, I'll give you this. This is what I've got to barter with God. I've got all these good things and I'll give it to you and then you give me salvation in return. No, what you give Him is sin. And instead of trying to clean up your own sin, instead of trying to atone for your own sin, punish your own sin, remove your own sin by good works, come to Christ and give Him your sin. This is all I've got. Sin. This is all I've got to offer you. It's just sin. And those are the people that He has mercy upon. And in return, Christ gives you His righteousness, His obedience, His spotless A+. The text speaks of receiving the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit as a believer who is no longer under the curse. You become the temple and dwelling place of God. He comes to dwell in you. He removes your sin. And now, you're a fit temple for Him to dwell in because your sin has been removed. How does this all occur? Through faith. And nothing is more wrongly taught in our day than what faith is. What is faith? Faith is an empty hand. It's a receiving instrument. It would be as if I had no hands, so I didn't have anything to catch anything with. And so God gives me a hand and an arm, and now I have something to catch something with. That's what faith is. God gives faith as a gift. It's not something I give Him. He gives it to me. And when I get it, now I have something to receive with. Now I have something to hold out to receive. A receiving instrument. A baseball glove, if you will. You're going to throw me the ball? Well, give me a glove. So He gives you a glove and then throws you the ball. He gives you faith so that you may then receive Christ and His righteousness. Faith is a receiving instrument, not a giving instrument. Faith rests on Christ alone. It doesn't rest on itself. Faith does not have faith in faith. Faith in Christ is not faith in fig leaves. Faith in good works, faith in ceremonies, rituals, repetitious prayers, self-punishment. Faith is faith in Christ alone. Not Christ plus this or Christ plus that. Christ. Christ. Christ alone. Faith looks to His obedience as the only obedience God could ever accept. Faith looks to His sufferings as the only sufferings sufficient to punish sin. He is the only adequate substitute. And so before we take communion this morning, I would ask this, or focus this by way of application, to the thirsty and weary unbeliever. And I qualify it in that way because that's the way Scripture qualifies it. Jesus stands up at the great feast and says, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." Weary with sin, heavy laden with this works mentality of trying to earn God to no avail, that doesn't help your conscience, that doesn't remove the fear of death, that doesn't give you assurance of salvation. These poor inhabitants of the earth going around doing all these things and all these rituals and ceremonies, and it doesn't remove sin, and therefore it doesn't appease their conscience and doesn't give them peace, and they still have the same fear of death they had before. It's a cruel trick of the devil to give you all these substitute means of saving yourself, and they don't work. So I say to you who are weary and heavy laden, not to those who could care less, who are not the least interested in what I'm saying. Hopefully someday you'll wake up and you will be interested. But I say to those who are weary and heavy laden, give up the works of the law. Trust in Christ. Receive His righteousness. Believe on Him. Don't continue to try to clean up your own mess and fix yourself and save yourself. Come to Christ to have your sins washed away. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and it's not the Ganges River. It's Jesus Christ and His blood. Come to Him and be washed of your sins. To the believer, I would say this. Someday in heaven, you will be able to see the inhabitants of hell, and you will see them writhing in agony and screaming in torment and weeping and gnashing their teeth. And in a way much greater than now, you will be able to comprehend just what you've been saved from and what it means that Christ became a curse for you. You will see that you would have been there yourself if not for Christ. If not for the fact that He took away your sin, you would be with that mad, screaming mob of people in hell, begging for a drop of water to touch their tongue and yet being denied. Being tormented in flames day after day, year after year, having no rest day or night. And you will ponder that that's where you would have been if not for Christ. And your gratitude to Him will be infinitely enlarged. Let's have a word of prayer.